I want to call your attention now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We read a portion from this chapter earlier, and we want to look in particular at one verse here as we begin. This is the first of several passages to consider here in this message. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The word uttermost here, or the phrase to the uttermost, may be explained in the margin of your Bible as evermore, forevermore. And the salvation that is spoken of here that is unending is tied in with the unending life of Christ. Our salvation is secure as long as he is alive. And he who died and rose again lives forevermore, never to die again. And so salvation is absolutely sure and certain in him. Again, let us read the verse. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The mediation of Christ, the mediatorial work of Christ is in view here. He brings us to God. He reconciles us to God. Now, there's a particular term that's used here that I want to underscore. Let me begin in this way. If we were given the assignment of summarizing the biblical message in one word, what would it be? Christian friend, if you had that assignment, what would your answer be? Summarize the Bible in one word. I think many of us would surely, upon thought, come to this word, salvation. Salvation. The Bible is a book about salvation. Or if we could expand it to at least have a phrase, we would say, the salvation of sinners by God. This is indeed the undergirding foundation and theme of Scripture. And there's much to unpack and explain and understand, and it will take eternity to do that. The salvation of sinners by God. We have to understand something about God and who He is, His character, His holiness, His perfection, His sovereignty, His decree, and His overall purpose in all things, His goodness and grace. We also have to consider who sinners are. That we are fallen creatures. Creatures that have fallen into sin in Adam, the first man. And as sinners, we deserve God's wrath, God's punishment in the lake of fire. And then salvation. Salvation of sinners by God. What does God do when He saves a sinner? Well, the term salvation literally means rescue or deliverance, restoration, we might say, in some sense. And this is what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this which has been not only accomplished by Him, but has been applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this salvation culminates in glorification with Christ in heaven forever. Well, this is just a very, very brief outline of the message of the Bible, a message of salvation. This is good news, gospel. Now, I want you to imagine another scenario. Imagine you had never seen a Bible, read a Bible, heard a sermon on the Bible. And you are let down by a parachute in the middle of a church service like this. And you hear songs and scriptures and prayers and a sermon that uses this term, that all use this term, saved, salvation. You hear of a Savior and being saved. You would say, well, I know what it is to save money. We use it in an economic sense, the term save. Or maybe in some sort of an earthly emergency, when someone's life is at risk, that life is saved. You know, fire breaks out in a house, but the fire department arrives in time and they rush in and save a life. Or maybe they save the structure and put out the fire. The word save, as we commonly use it, means to pluck from danger, to rescue, again, to deliver from death or destruction. It's a dynamic term. It's an active term. When someone's life is saved, they are plucked by force from the danger. Sometimes in earthly conversation, when the effort fails, the firemen don't get there in time, let's say, what happens? We say, the building was lost, or it was a total loss. Or even worse, we say, you know, there was loss of life. How many were lost in the fire? The opposite of being saved is to be lost. And when we come to God's Word, these are the same terms that are used with a spiritual meaning to them. In our natural state, we are sinners, estranged from God, lost, wandering, hopeless, perishing, hell-bound under the just judgment of God for our sins against Him. We are dead and dying. We are in imminent danger of the eternal loss of our soul. To use another illustration, we are under siege by Satan, and we don't even know how much we need to be rescued. But God, in His grace, here's the good news. He comes to our rescue. He comes to save. By His great power and through His great grace, He takes upon Himself the difficult task of bringing us to a place of safety and security, delivering us, rescuing us. How does he do it? He does it through providing a Savior. His eternal Son, who he sent into this world, to this earth, born as a baby in Bethlehem, who took a human nature so that he might live the life that we couldn't live, a life of obedience to him, so that he would die the death that we dare not die, the death of the cross. His very name, Jesus, means Savior. It's the equivalent of Joshua there in the Old Testament. It means Savior. When we say Jesus Christ, what we're literally saying is Savior anointed, or Christ Jesus anointed Savior. This is God's way of salvation, and it cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life, but thank God he arose from the grave in triumph and glory. He's a living Savior. He saves. Jesus saves. You know, I grew up seeing billboards and bumper stickers with those two words, Jesus saves. And in those days, it seemed a little trite and very, very insufficient to say all that needs to be said. Well, it's been many years. I was somewhere just a few days ago and I saw someone had a bumper sticker that said, Jesus saves. And I must say, it came as somewhat of a blessing to my soul to see those words, because we don't see them as often as we should. We don't think about the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus as we should. Well, he saves from sin, he saves from its guilt, he saves from its dominion, he saves from its defilement, he saves from its destruction and eternal punishment. He saves us to peace with God, holiness of life, and eternal bliss. So, looking again here at Hebrews 7:25, he is able also to what? To save. Christ is a Savior who saves. And he saves forever. All who come to God by him. Now, I want to develop a line of thought here with three propositions. And the first is drawn straight from this text. And it is this: God is able to save sinners. And that word is used here. Wherefore, he, and it's speaking of God the Son in particular, Christ, he is able to save. Now, just think for a moment. What if he were not able? What if God were not able to save? It's a dreadful thought. Thank God it is not so. If he were not able to save, if he tried and failed, what hope would we have? To whom would we turn if God couldn't save us? If Christ couldn't save us, our despair would be immeasurable. Our misery would be incalculable. we have no power to save ourselves. No one else has any power to save us. Our only hope is that God will save us. We cannot remove the guilt of our sins or the dominion of our sins or the defilement of our sins. So let us rejoice in the declaration that we find in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able. Let that sink deeply into your heart. He, God, possesses the power, the ability to save, to snatch from danger and destruction, to rescue us from eternal danger. His ability to save is arguably greater than his ability to create. You think what power it took for God to create, and to create with no raw materials. He created out of nothing. He created everything simply by the word of his power. But when he saves a soul, he starts out with something worse than nothing, less than nothing. He starts out with a rebellious heart, a sinful heart, an uncooperative heart. We see this power to save illustrated in the earthly ministry of Christ, in those scenes where he raised the dead, certainly in other works of healing of those who had not yet died, but especially in a scene like at the grave of Lazarus, we see this power to save, power to rescue, power to restore, power to give life. And so let us underscore this glorious truth that God is able to save. And it needs to be emphasized, beloved, because from time to time, there are those who are lost in their sins and who are under conviction in some great degree in their sin, and they are afraid that God is not able to save them. They say, my sins are great. And they usually say something like, you have no idea what all I've done. Even God himself couldn't forgive me. And sin has such a strong hold upon me that I don't think God is able to conquer it all. That they doubt the ability of God to save. Well, I'm here to tell you that God is able to save, and he is able to save any soul. There is none that he is not able to save. Never think that God's power is limited, like yours and mine. We have limits to what we can do. God is able. There are many things we have to say, I'm not able. God is able to save. He can save fully and forever. The power of God is greater than the power of sin. And he's able to save from sin. His power is greater than your need. The merits of Christ outweigh all your demerits before God. God is able. He has the capacity. He has the potential to save. This is good news. But this isn't all of the good news. Just because someone possesses the power to do something does not necessarily mean that that something actually gets done. There must be something more than the ability. There must be willingness to exert that power. You know, many times as people on this earth, we may be able to do something for someone, but we're not willing. Or we may be willing, but not able. Well, I'm happy to tell you today that God is not only able to save, but He's willing to save. And we see that illustrated, as I said a moment ago, in various works that Christ accomplished. Listen to these words from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. This is a great text for us in this connection. It says, He came down from the mountain after preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Great multitudes followed Him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will, or we might say, I am willing, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Here's this man with this dreaded, incurable disease, and he comes to Jesus and he says, I know that you can heal me, but I need your willingness. If you are willing, you can make me clean. He didn't doubt Christ's ability, but he was not sure of his willingness. This, beloved, is an object lesson of salvation. These healing works that Jesus did are illustrations of spiritual healing, salvation, deliverance. There are, again, some souls, maybe not many, but some from time to time, who are so despairing over their sin and their guilt, their burden is so heavy that they say something like this: God couldn't possibly want to save me. He couldn't want me for His own. I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. I'm too irredeemable. He could not love me in view of all that I have done. It's not a matter of His ability, but of His willingness. Those who say things like that are not so much questioning His power per se, His raw power, but His goodwill, His willingness. Let me assure you that any doubt in that direction should be settled at once by the fact that God sent His beloved Son into this world for the very purpose of saving sinners. That's the whole reason. That was the mission upon which He came. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no more clear statement in Scripture concerning the intent and purpose of the coming of the Son of God into this world than this. He came to save sinners. The angel announced to Joseph before Jesus was born, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus Himself, during His public ministry, said this, I'm just slightly paraphrasing here. He says, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his purpose. Yes, he is willing to save. Let none doubt that. During his earthly ministry of about 3.5 years, none who came to him were turned away. None who came to him sincerely, seeking his salvation, were turned away. Now, those who came seeking their own proud, selfish glory, yes, he spoke very severely to such ones, and rightly so. But those who came earnestly seeking salvation were always received. And before he ascended back into heaven after his resurrection from the grave, he told us that this message should be proclaimed everywhere to everyone. Go preach the gospel to every creature. There is a willingness implied in that great commission to save any and all. The universal proclamation of the gospel speaks to God's willingness to receive and save sinners. In that most familiar passage of John chapter 3, again speaks to this willingness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, there's that word again, saved. Christ came to save. And he says here, these are his words to Nicodemus, he says that whoever believes in him will be saved, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. It's through and through the Gospel of John. Just indulge me the reading of a couple of more passages. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. There's the willingness of Christ. He saves whom he will. He's not unwilling, he's willing. And salvation is grounded upon his willingness as well as his power. These things I say that ye might be saved, he says again in John chapter 5. In John chapter 6, he promised not to cast out any who come to him. This again indicates his willingness. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There are so many scriptures that in one way or another, address or imply the willingness of God to save and the willingness of Christ to receive. We do not get any indication in the Word of God that God needs to be convinced to save us, that we have some convincing work to do before Him, that we need to improve ourselves before we come to Him. That we need to prepare ourselves in advance to make some good impression upon Him. Beloved, that's the very opposite of the gospel message. The gospel message is He receives us as we are, unworthy, and that we cannot improve ourselves at all to come to Him. We come to Him just as we are. And the fact is, the more we try to improve ourselves so that He will receive us, we are denying the gospel in the first place. We're bypassing His salvation, as it were. We're only paying lip service to His salvation. It's really an insult to Him. Any unwillingness with regard to salvation is on our part. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life, he said in John chapter 5. That is, literally, you're not willing to come to me that you might have life or salvation. The unwillingness is on our side, on our part. We refuse his offers. Left in our sinful way of thinking, we say, I don't want to be rescued. I don't want to be delivered. The only thing we want to be delivered from is the punishment of sin, but we don't want to be delivered from the sin itself. We want the impossible, which is to hang on to our sin but avoid the punishment of it. And that is a fool's errand. We don't really want to be rescued from sin. We want to hold on to our selfish gratification, our self-worship, our self-idolatry in whatever form it takes. We are the ones who are unwilling. And those who die in their sins and spend eternity in hell can blame themselves only for their unwillingness and their refusal to be saved by God in His way. So, what we have seen thus far is this. God has the ability to save. He's able to save. He not only has the ability, He has the disposition. He has the willingness to save. But now, we need more than raw power and even goodwill. We need actual saving. We need actual delivering. Let me illustrate that in this way. You may know someone who has a need, and it's a need that you are able to supply. And you are able, and you are even willing, but for some reason, that need goes unmet. Why? Because that person refuses your help, doesn't want your help, is too proud to confess his need to you. Well, that again is how we all are by nature. We're too proud to confess our sin to God. We're too proud to confess our need of his grace and his help and his salvation. And so we have to come to this third proposition. Not only is God able to save, not only is God willing to save, but God does actually, really, truly save sinners. This is where His power comes to bear. His power springs into action, we might say. So that, as we read in Ephesians 2, we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been brought to life, quickened. When we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. As Christ was raised from the dead, we're raised with Him from the dead. For by grace are ye, here it is, saved. How often does that word come up? For by grace are ye saved through faith. There's many other scriptures that we could point to that speak of God actually saving, not only able to save, not only willing to save, but actually snatching a soul away from the danger. He has to overcome our own resistance. Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God actually saved people from all kinds of sins and sinful backgrounds there in Corinth. And elsewhere, we have 2,000 years of church history to demonstrate that God actually saves. It's not just potential, not just goodwill, but the actual accomplishing. In Saul of Tarsus, we see God reaching down and saving the one who called himself the number one sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. And he says, God saved me as an example to everybody else after me, that if he can save me, he can save anybody. Saul of Tarsus would have been the least likely candidate in the eyes of man for the saving grace of God, least likely to be saved. And yes, if God could save a Saul of Tarsus, he can save you. He can save me. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's actually done, accomplished. Not just a potential, but a real salvation. Listen to this. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We spent quite a few Sunday classes and even Wednesday night prayer meeting time reading the little book, Wonders of Grace, and we saw God's actual saving in the testimonies of people over and over again. And if you're a Christian today, you have your own story of how he saved you. Thank God, many here today know that God actually saves sinners because he saved us. He snatched us by force. He drew us. That's a term used several times in Scripture to describe this actual salvation coming to our hearts. It's drawing, like a pulling, a dragging. Now, did he save us against our will? Did he effectively kidnap us? No. The way that he drew us was to convince us of our need and to show us that we must come to him. And we came eager, we came willing, we came running to him, eager to comply with his terms of salvation, to turn from our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God actually saves and how he applies the work of Christ to an individual heart. He makes us willing. He secures our willingness by convicting us of our sin and revealing to us the perfect sufficiency of Christ as a Savior for our soul. And yes, we respond to his call and we come eagerly running to him. Even the faith with which we embrace him, the faith with which we believe on him, is his gift to us, as we saw there in Ephesians 2. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so, let me summarize here what we've seen. God is willing to save. Let me back up. God is able to save, first of all. God is willing to save, secondly. And thirdly, He is determined to save. He is insistent upon saving. So much so that we can say this, he refuses to be refused by those that he has determined to save. He won't take no for an answer. You're putting up a futile fight and opposition against him. The best thing you can do is surrender. Come to him. Believe upon him. And he's promised to save all who believe on Christ. I had a string of scriptures here, beginning again with John 3:47, whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And it's all through the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles and so on. He's promised to save all who believe on Christ. And he will most certainly save you, lost friend, if you believe on him. Do you believe? Don't refuse his deliverance. He's coming to do you a favor. He's coming to rescue you. And he's already overcome the greatest difficulty in salvation. The greatest difficulty in salvation is to find a way to save sinners that honors his justice and is not an injustice or a miscarriage of justice. And he has solved that greatest difficulty in the person and work of his own Son, sending him to be a substitute for us in obedience and in suffering the death that we deserve to die. The difficulty that remains is a lesser difficulty. And that difficulty is our refusal to submit to his salvation. Because, yes, in our sinful way of thinking, we insist, I don't need salvation. I'm okay already as I am. And that's a deception. A great self-deception. Or, we set out to save ourselves. Which again, is an impossible venture. Or we at least insist on contributing something, even if it's just a little, so that we can take a little credit. And that only adds to our sin. God is insulted by anything that we add to what Christ has done. The greatest difficulty in salvation is for you and me to agree with God in our hearts and to agree to do nothing. And to agree for Christ to do it all for us and in our place. Lost friend, you must stop trying to do what Christ has already done. Stop trying to do what Christ has already finished. The fact is, your attempts are futile. And worse than futile, worse than wasted effort, it's an insult to God. It's a denial of what Christ has done if you're trying to do it yourself. But trust in him. Believe on him. And be saved. He is able. He is willing. And he actually saves.